First reading is from Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9a. The Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. This is God's word.
It's wonderful to have the opportunity to share with you today. The title of my message is, What Does It Mean to Follow Jesus? It's an important question. Probably a question that anyone who has ever heard about Jesus has wondered about at some point. Maybe even you this morning. It's something you're thinking about. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? And how will it affect my life? These are important questions. In a passage today, Jesus and Peter are in a dialogue about this very question. The answer really comes down to this. Who or what defines you? Think about that for a second. Is it your social class, your family or your friendship circles? Is it perhaps your gifts and talents, your successes? Do they define you? Or maybe it's your work or even problems in your life, like health problems or relationship struggles or any kind of failure. What is it that is defining you? If you'd like to follow along, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. First, we'll get the passage in context. We'll look at the two questions Jesus asks. Who do people say I am? And if any want to become my followers? We'll look at Peter's response and what that means for us. Almost exactly at the book of Mark's midpoint, this passage initiates a major shift in Mark's plot. The word Christ has not appeared since the Gospel's opening verse. We have had 7+ chapters of Jesus' ministry, questions asked about his true identity and authority, secrets told and disclosures promised, and demonic powers identifying Jesus as God's Son. Readers have been given no indication that death awaits Jesus. Although, if you know the book's ending, maybe you see foreshadowing in his baptism, chapter 1, the opposition he encounters in chapter 3, and John's execution in chapter 6. Jesus' disciples are undergoing a very intense apprenticeship with him, and it's about to get even more intense as he begins his journey to Jerusalem. Before embarking on this journey south, Jesus pauses to check in with his disciples near the northern city of Caesarea Philippi, a very Roman setting, once the limit of ancient Israel's northern extension. This dialogue took place deep in Gentile territory. Why did Jesus reveal himself here as Messiah and not elsewhere? Because his time had not yet come. If he had revealed himself as Messiah in Jerusalem, he would have been instantly arrested, and then he couldn't have carried out his mission to completion. He is also gently showing his disciples that Jerusalem will not stay the centre of their faith. It's a hint to go out and make disciples of all nations. Therefore, no longer Jerusalem-centric once Jesus' earthly mission is carried out. Before the passage ends, Jesus announces for the first of multiple times his impending suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. He also, finally, starts to tell his disciples and others just what he wants from them. Already he has beckoned some to follow and appointed apostles in chapter 3, but now he describes what following means. It's self-denial and cross-bearing. Now we see where this road of discipleship will lead, in losing one's life and ironically to save it. Following will also make a particular kind of statement, since crosses figure in the equation. And to pick up on a phrase that Shane used recently, it's going to get messy. Here, Jesus pops the question, who do people say that I am? Now, he wants to discuss his reputation here at this borderland. Jesus asks his disciples this question in verse 27. This is a relatively easy question. The disciples simply report on the buzz they have heard among the crowds. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Jesus' ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing has indeed borne resemblance to that of the great people of Israel through his calls to repentance, healings, and meals served in the wilderness. The responses are not that far off the mark, but they do not quite get to the heart of the matter. Then Jesus asks his disciples a more pointed question. And you, who do you say that I am? Peter, so often the first to speak, responds with an astounding statement, "You are the Messiah," in verse 29. Of course, we, who know the whole story, know that Peter has given the right answer. Yet the answer Peter gives is not actually very logical. The title Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, was associated in Jewish tradition with an anointed king, a royal figure from the line of David, expected to come and free Israel from their Gentile oppressors, purify the people, and restore Israel's independence and glory. Nothing in Jesus' career up to now has given any indication of claims to royalty or political ambitions. So far, Jesus had made no claims to be the Messiah, and he certainly has shown no signs of taking on the Romans. No, by calling Jesus the Christ at this point in the story, Peter declares, "I think you're the one who will purify our society, re-establish Israel's supremacy among the nations, and usher in a new era of peace and holiness. I'm expecting big things from you." Perhaps Peter hopes that when they go to Jerusalem, Jesus will finally take on this messianic role. Perhaps that is why Jesus tells his disciples to tell no one about him, because he knows that they are still so very far from understanding what he is all about. As soon as Jesus begins to speak of what is to come in his career as Messiah, rejection, suffering, and death, Peter is quick to set him straight. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. We can imagine him saying, No, Jesus, this is not the way it's supposed to go. The Messiah is supposed to conquer the Romans, not get killed by them. What good is a dead Messiah?" Peter's response is understandable in the light of Jewish messianic expectations, which are perhaps not so very different from what we want in a saviour. We want someone who is strong and powerful, someone who will rescue us from our troubles, defeat our enemies and take away our pain. Too often in popular evangelism, Jesus is presented this way, a kind of superhero like Superman who will swoop down and solve every problem for us, a guarantor of prosperity and success. Nothing could be further from what Jesus has in mind. Peter gets the title right, but the meaning wrong. His confession uses technically accurate language, but he cannot yet see what this language entails. No wonder Peter lays into Jesus in verse 32, suffering, rejection, killed? Wasn't Jesus paying attention when Peter said he was the Christ? Everything Jesus describes in verse 31 would appear to disqualify him from being that person. Good thing Peter is there to straighten him out and show him the path the Christ is supposed to follow. Jesus' response to Peter is harsh. Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things but on human things, in verse 33. This is one of those moments in Scripture that highlights the vast difference between us and God. Though Jesus is God with us, we cannot tame him or make him over in our image. We would like a saviour who is a winner and one who makes us winners. But Jesus insists on identifying with the lowliest of losers. He will allow himself to be judged and condemned as a blasphemer by Jewish leaders. He will allow himself to be mocked, tortured, and executed as a criminal by the Romans. Not only does Jesus' identity include his eventual death and resurrection, it will finally be defined by those things. And so Jesus, like the gospel author, embarks on a project of recasting who the Christ is and what he will do. Jesus won't wield power over others. Instead, powerful and cynical people will have their way with him. It's precisely at this point, as Jesus speaks about his fate, when he starts making public statements about following him. In verse 34, he addresses the crowd with his disciples, and he invites any who want to follow him. Whispered discussions about Jesus' identity result in an open invitation to participate. Mark's Jesus isn't so much about gathering pupils or making sure everyone understands him. He calls followers. Want to see who he really is? Join him. It's crucial to view Jesus' invitation in verses 34 to 38 in connection with what he has just revealed about himself. The requirements, let them deny themselves and let them take up their cross, risk becoming tired cliches if we forget they are about following this man, the one who has just described his fate. I think it's really important to be clear about what Jesus means by taking up the cross. He's not talking about the suffering that is simply part of a broken world. Everything from annoying neighbours to serious illness to natural disasters. Neither is he telling us to seek out suffering or martyrdom. Jesus himself did not seek it, but he foresaw that it would be the inevitable outcome of his mission. Self-denial and cross-bearing describe what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus' portrait of discipleship is anything but attractive or easy. Self-denial is not primarily about squashing our desires or delaying gratification. Jesus causes us to separate ourselves from what defines us. A person in Jesus' culture was defined by those whom he belonged, usually the household or your kin. Jesus calls people to embrace new understandings of identity. Disciples join a community defined by association with Jesus. They enter a new family comprising of all of Jesus' followers. Self-denial is not self-annihilation, but complete redefinition. Self-denial does not mean seeking or embracing abuse for its own sake, as if suffering in itself is redemptive or a mark of virtue. Jesus has spent over 7 chapters alleviating needless suffering or oppression wherever he encounters it. How could he be endorsing these things here? The text does not perpetuate or excuse victimisation. The kind of suffering Jesus acknowledges as a reality in this passage is a particular kind: persecution resulting from following him. Self-denial and redefinition come with their risks. Following Jesus is never in the direction of comfortable living. It is in the direction of the cross and resurrection. It is a dying to self and living to Christ. Likewise, cross-bearing means much more than patience or obedience. It means death. It means the resignation of one's reputation and life. Crosses imply rejection. Those who bore crosses in the Roman imperial world were publicly declaring their society or their leaders had denied them. Those who follow Jesus, associating with this vividly rejected Christ, take on the identity and a way of living that pose threats to the world's corrosive ideologies and idolatries. And that's not all. Jesus actually expects his disciples to follow him on this path of suffering and death. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. In verses 34 and 35. Jesus discloses more and more about his identity and fate in this and subsequent passages. He also describes what it means to participate with him. Knowledge about Jesus' identity is useless if it remains abstract. This Christ calls followers to journey with him. Following Jesus is not a wandering voyage. It points a particular direction, ending up at the cross, crucifixion, and resurrection. Want to learn who Jesus really is? Follow him. Remember, it's a way open to any. What's the proper response to the truth that he's God's anointed? Following him. So, what does it mean to follow him? To truly participate in the kingdom he proclaims and the work to which he calls us. It means to expect the same consequences he faced in life and in death. Mark's view of discipleship is hardly rosy. Presumably, Mark's original readers understood the cost much better than you or I. Mark's view on Jesus and his followers doesn't promise full clarity. Peter's confusion about Jesus' fate and authority reminds us of how difficult, how weird it is to embrace a suffering Christ. We would rather define Jesus according to our priorities. Following Jesus with its self-denial and cross-bearing becomes a lived-in-flesh means of orienting us to who Jesus is and how he becomes known. Our problem can be that we don't really believe that the life of discipleship should have to involve sacrifice or suffering. Since life holds enough of that as it is, why voluntarily add to it? It matters who we understand Jesus to be because his identity shapes our own. That's what being a disciple means, embarking on a lifelong journey of allowing his identity to gradually shape our own. Verses 34 to 37 state the shape of that life. Jesus speaks of losing our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Taking up our cross means being willing to suffer the consequences of following Jesus faithfully, whatever those consequences might be. It means putting Jesus' priorities and purposes ahead of our own comfort or security. It means being willing to lose our lives by spending them for others in service, using our time, resources, gifts, and energy so that others might experience God's love made known in Jesus Christ. How can we possibly do this? Our instinct for self-preservation fights it at every step. In this sense, we are no different from the first disciples. They certainly tried to save their lives. Though Jesus tried to prepare them for what was to come in Jerusalem, they all deserted him. And Peter, that star student who had the right answer, he not only ran away, he denied three times that he ever knew the man named Jesus. It would be nice to say, okay, I get Mark 8. I get who Jesus is and what he expects of me. I'll put a tick in that box. But the life of discipleship is a journey. It's not an instantaneous accomplishment. It's one in which we express both our faith, you are the Messiah, in verse 29, and our fears. Peter took him aside to rebuke him, in verse 32. Discipleship is a process of our continually articulating our faith, but also sharing our difficulty with, our objections to, Jesus' identity and mission so that he can continually counter them. The call to follow Jesus is the call to separate ourselves from everything else that defines us in order to be redefined by him and him alone. It's about self-denial. It's about laying down one's life in order to find it. Let that be what defines you. The whole story tells us that Jesus was faithful unto death, even while all around him proved faithless, and that God raised him to new life. Because of this, we know that God's life-giving power is far stronger than the worst that human hands can do. Because of this, we know that there is no sin or failure so great that it can finally separate us from the love of God in Christ. I'm glad, for Peter's sake, that Mark isn't the only gospel, because in the Gospel of John, we see that Peter gets the chance to come face to face with the risen Lord and receive from him forgiveness for his earlier abandonment and energy for future discipleship and sacrifice. And so do we. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to earth to show us what it means to be a follower of you. We praise you for his sacrifice and that he died for our sins. Help us to take up our cross, even when there is struggle, pain, and suffering for your sake, knowing that by dying to ourselves, we find the joy of serving you and others. Let that be what defines us. Strengthen us to live into our salvation and, as your disciples, follow you with faith, trust, and hope. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.